Thank you, David and Daniel. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As we come on this wonderful Mother's Day, back to this incredible epistle for Timothy and for the church. Many of you might not realize that today, or this year, is actually the 100th anniversary of Mother's Day here in the United States. It was started, as far as an American tradition, back in 1908. And certainly it's a worthwhile day to honor the mothers and grandmothers and others in our midst. To be thankful for how God has used you all in our lives, especially insofar as you have imparted to us the Word and wisdom of God. And so we are thankful very much in that regard. So we come this morning back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we continue through this study, the Word-driven Church. Please look here with me at verses 3 through 8. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 8. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, this is Your holy word. And before it, we tremble. For You are a God who speaks. You speak to us through this word. You speak to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. You reveal Yourself to us, Lord, that we may press hard after You for the glory of Your name. Let this word do its work now, O God. Let it serve as a scalpel, cutting from us the sin which so easily entangles us. And let it also serve as Your healing balm, binding up our wounds and bringing restoration. And Lord, let it serve as our rod, that which guides us and measures us and takes us on Your path of righteousness for Your name's sake. Have Your way in us, O now, through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This study on the Word-driven church has been good and necessary for us because, as God's people, we want to constantly understand and align ourselves with the scriptural picture of the church. You would think that striving to be a truly scriptural church would be the norm among American evangelical churches, but unfortunately, it tends to be the exception rather than the rule. I do believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is upheld and, for the most part, proclaimed by our conservative churches. But the picture tends to get pretty blurry after that when we look around. The purpose of most churches in the aftermath of evangelism is to make the converted comfortable, rather than developing disciplined disciples. These churches tend to foster an apathy towards truth and doctrine by focusing on relevance and a self-help brand of faith. In their midst, God is still lauded as Creator and Lord, but too many would rather revere Him as a mute icon than worship Him as a sovereign master who still levels mountains with the thunderous proclamation of His Word. A.W. Tozer said the following. He said, "We have gotten accustomed to the blurred puffs of gray fog that pass for doctrine in churches and expect nothing better. From some previously unimpeachable sources are now coming vague statements consisting of the milky admixture of scripture, science, and human sentiment that is true to none of its ingredients because each one works to cancel the others out. Little by little, Christians these days are being brainwashed. One evidence is that increasing numbers of them are becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs have been so diluted as to be impossible of clear definition. Moral power has always accompanied definite beliefs. Great saints have always been dogmatic. We need a return to gentle dogmatism that smiles while it stands stubborn and firm on the Word of God that lives and abides forever." That's a great last statement there. We need a gentle dogmatism. I love that idea. That's what we need to embody as individuals and as a church. As we develop a faith that is steadfastly founded in the Scriptures and serious about the nature and character of God, then we will realize real peace and real contentment and real godliness even in the midst of this fallen world. That's why we come to this text this morning, even on Mother's Day, to see in this text before us the necessity of doctrine, the tragedy of apostasy, and the beauty of contentment. First of all, the necessity of doctrine. Look at verse 3 again. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Advocates a different doctrine is the Greek word here, heterodidaskale, which could also be translated to teach otherwise or to give a different kind of instruction. Basically, what it represents here, what Paul is speaking of here, is any teaching that is contrary to God's holy revelation that we have in Scripture. The word "if" here at the beginning of verse 3 is also significant. It introduces a first-class conditional clause that assumes reality. What that means is that, in other words, there were already some in Ephesus who were teaching otherwise, who were advocating different doctrines within the church. And their teachings and their doctrines were not in agreement with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sound is an interesting word in the original language. It translates the Greek term hygiano. It is where we get our English word hygiene. So it denotes something that is wholesome or healthy or uncorrupted. This uncorrupted doctrine or teaching is the one that is conforming to godliness. Godliness, again, being that term which denotes piety and reverence and likeness unto God. Paul is setting forth here a very critical idea, even as he continues to equip this young pastor Timothy to lead this church in the truth. From this single verse, we derive several critical truths. First of all, what this verse reminds us, what verse 3 reminds us, is that there is one body of doctrine that defines true Christianity. There is one body of doctrine that defines true Christianity. True Christianity is represented by belief in the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture, the reality of a perfectly sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful Creator God who exists in Holy Trinity. The incarnation of God's Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying a substitutionary death, bodily rising from the grave on the third day, and ascending back to God's right hand after His resurrection. Scripture also teaches us of the absolute depravity of man, how we are all sinful and lost completely when left to ourselves, and that the only means of salvation is explicit faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is an essential body of Christian doctrine. Those truths represent true Christianity. If there is something else that would call itself Christianity but deny any of those truths, then it is not the real faith. It is an imposter. It is a lie. It is something straight from the cauldron of hell itself. Jude chapter 1 verses 3 through 4 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Scripture makes it abundantly clear that there is this one and only faith, this true faith, that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Paul speaks of this same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." A real faith, a true faith, a biblical faith is one that is founded in God's Word. This is true Christianity. This is what Paul speaks of. Secondly, the source of this body of doctrine is Christ Himself. The source of this body of doctrine is Christ Himself. It's more than just picking up your Bible and pointing to the red letters and saying, "That's what Jesus said." It's not just the red letters. It's all of the Bible, Old Testament and New, that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is this that is given to us by God to reveal Himself to us, to reveal to us the only way of salvation, to reveal to us as the way of salvation, the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the author and perfecter of all faith. He alone is the way of salvation, and His Word is life. And make no mistake about it, this is all His Word. In Colossians chapter 3, 16, we are told, "Let this word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Romans 10, verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." So Paul says here there is only one body of doctrine that defines true Christianity. He says here that that body of doctrine originates, that it comes from Jesus Christ Himself. And thirdly, that the natural product of this body of doctrine is godliness. The natural product of this body of doctrine is godliness. The unequivocal teaching of Scripture is that good doctrine produces good fruit and bad doctrine produces bad fruit. That is an inescapable reality, and I have seen that dynamic in effect too many times. Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." Brothers and sisters, how we live our lives, the fruit we manifest as children of God through Jesus Christ, comes down to what we believe. It comes down to our doctrine. So not one of us as a Christian had better ever say something like, "Oh, doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine isn't important. I want to focus on Jesus." We hear that out there today. Oh, why can't we just focus on Jesus? Why do we got to worry about all this doctrine stuff? Because if you don't have doctrine right, you don't have Jesus right. That's the bottom line. If we don't have doctrine right, then we don't have salvation right. And if we don't have salvation right, brothers and sisters, then we are in peril of going into hell itself. In peril. Doctrine matters. That is what Paul is setting here before Timothy. The necessity of doctrine. Unfortunately, there will always be those, both outside the church and even within the church, who advocate different doctrines, unbiblical doctrines. And that takes me to my second point, the tragedy of apostasy. The tragedy of apostasy. Look at verses 4 and 5 here in our text in 1 Timothy 6. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, picking up at verse 4, "He is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." The Ephesian church, as we've already discussed all the way through this little epistle, was reeling from the influence and the effect of false teachers in their midst. Even the Apostle Paul himself, when he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, told them that this would be a danger that they would face. Listen to Acts chapter 20, picking up at verse 27. Paul says here, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul knew what the Ephesian church was going to face. He knew that there were these false teachers constantly traveling about, leading entire congregations astray with their lies. And so he told them to be on the alert. But evidently they weren't alert enough. It was these very kinds of men that were wreaking havoc in the Ephesian church. And now it was these very kind of men that Timothy had to expel from their midst. Paul tells us here that these men, these false teachers, would be marked by four different characteristics. Look here in verses 4 and 5. Four different characteristics we see here. First, Paul says that these kind of false teachers, these kind of men, are conceited and understand nothing. Conceit is the Greek word tofu, which literally means puffed up like a cloud or puffed up with smoke. In an English equivalent, we might look at these kind of persons and say, these are the kind of people that are full of hot air. In their conceit, these false teachers prove that they understand nothing. Literally, the force of the words here means that they neither know nor comprehend anything. And that is because they are most often unregenerate and lack, therefore, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So they're not capable of understanding things which are spiritual in nature. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Someone who is lost, someone who denies the true faith, whether from an academic or scholarly point of view, or just from a point of view of someone who is a fool or ignorant, they cannot understand the revelation of God because they cannot begin to appraise things that are spiritual without the help and the leadership of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and minds. So these false teachers are first and foremost conceited and understand nothing. They have only one interest, gaining a following for themselves by pressing their own views upon men and women. Secondly, these kind of people create and gravitate towards controversies and disputes. These kind of people create and gravitate towards controversies and disputes. Do you ever been around someone that's always just looking to get in an argument? Now, wives, you're not allowed to nudge your husbands on that one. Don't do that. But we've all encountered people that sometimes are just looking to get in an argument. And especially when you have someone that has just enough theology to be dangerous, and they're just puffed up with pride enough to want to pick a fight with you, those people are the worst kind. And those are the ones that wreak the most havoc in churches. Paul says here that these kind of men have a morbid interest in these things. You know, the word here, the Greek term for morbid interest, is the word nauseo. It's where we get our English word nauseous. It means to hanker after or to harp upon something by the implication of a diseased appetite. What that means is there are those people who hunger after these things, who run after these kind of controversies and disputes because of sinful appetites, because of pride and arrogance, and just a diabolical need to displace the truth of God. Such people run towards controversial questions, meaning here idle searchings or speculations, and also disputes about words. It's a great Greek word here, logomachia. It literally means word battles. They literally want to quibble over words. These are the kind of people in the church especially who love to discuss the latest controversies, who are quick to share their opinions about trivial things, and who know just enough theology to be a detriment to those who gather around them. But in the end, they prove that they do not really know the things of God. Martin Luther said, "He who merely studies the commandments of God is not greatly moved, but he who listens to God commanding, how can he fail to be terrified by majesty so great?" Discussion does not necessarily verify possession. Remember that. Next time you have someone that wants to quibble with you about religion and about theology and those kind of things, discussion does not necessarily verify possession of the truth. We can enter into a lot of discussions on an intellectual level and never have the reality of Christ in our hearts, nor the reality of the Holy Spirit guiding our minds. And that is the tragedy of apostasy. That is why Paul also wrote in Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, "Shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." When we have factious people in our midst, we are to reject them outright of sources of disunity and untruth in the body of Christ. That takes us to a third characteristic of the apostate. Thirdly, apostates destroy unity and peace. They destroy unity and peace. Look there in verses 4 and 5. "Out of which arrive envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth." You know, these kind of apostates, these kind of false teachers who come into the church, you know, they're the kind that are suspicious of anyone who disagrees with them. And when their logic and false theology inevitably breaks down, they hurl insults at their opponent's position and character. They have never learned to speak the truth in love because they do not have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. You know, even when we disagree with one another, we're still supposed to speak the truth and love, and then with one heart and one mind, go to the Scriptures to discern the answer. We're not supposed to resort to ridiculing one another or stirring up disunity in the body of Christ. Where we have ones in our midst that may do that, they are in sin. That's what these people were doing in the Ephesian church. Timothy had these kind of men to deal with in the church, and everywhere they went, they were exerting their influence. And you can see this even in some churches today. These kind of people go into circles of influence, and they begin to stir up envy and jealousy, to stir up strife and backbiting, to stir up abusive language and insults, and they begin to spawn evil suspicions, Paul says here. Or evil suspicions literally means ascribing evil motives to somebody else. Isn't that one of the greatest tricks in Satan's guidebook? Let me just divert the attention off of my bad theology and say, "Ooh, look at him. Look how wrong he's being. Oh, they must be out for power. They must be out for their own selfish gain." And thus, his attention is deflected from the true doctrinal error onto these meager and unfounded suspicions. The net result of these false teachings is a constant friction. The word here in the Greek is diaparatribe. It means constant arguing and mutual irritation. Again, this state is only natural, though, because these men who spread such things are utterly sinful in their minds, and they are utterly devoid of scriptural truth in their hearts. This is one thing we must understand at this point. God's truth always unifies. False teaching always divides. God's truth always unifies. False teaching always divides. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." The apostates destroy unity and peace. Finally, there at the end of verse 5, these apostates commercialize religion. These apostates commercialize religion. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Instead of desiring the glory of Christ above all else, these false teachers desire earthly wealth and earthly success and earthly prosperity among men. They feign godliness to feed their worldliness. They feign godliness to feed their worldliness. Peter speaks of these kind of men. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and following. These count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Have you ever seen someone who is in the ministry just for selfish material gain? Let me just give you a hint. Turn on your television late at night. There's plenty of them. In every community in our great nation, I guarantee you can find men who say they are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet they are not out there preaching for the glory of Christ. They're spreading untruth for their own selfish gain. Listen to me. Listen to me. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be offered freely to all men everywhere. You do not have to send in $100 to unlock the secrets of God's blessings. You do not have to sow a faith gift to reap an economic harvest in your life that is going to be the answer to all your troubles. God does not exist to make us better off in this life. God's chief concern is not the size of our house, nor the size of our bank account, nor the size of our retirement fund. God's chief concern is the condition of our souls. And that is where we as His people need to be focused. And that's exactly what these apostates, these false teachers, want to divert us from. They want to commercialize religion to turn it into a means of selfish gain. But rest assured, we can rest assured that those who distort God's inerrant truth as a means of sordid gain, they will reap what they sow. In the words of Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, they sow to the wind and they will reap God's whirlwind. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's where we as the people of God need to be focused. We need to not even give ear to these apostates. Listen, there are people out there that desire to ruin your faith, that desire to misdirect you and turn Christianity into something that is self-serving rather than God-serving. There are academicians out there who would lure you in with arguments that sound so logical and so right, but ultimately they are fools because they are denying the truth of the one true God. There is one body of faith, one doctrine that is Christianity. And that truth breeds godliness. And when godliness exists, contentment follows. That's my third point here. The beauty of contentment. The beauty of contentment. Look at the last few verses in our text. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. In the economy of God, godliness is a means of gain, of great gain. But now the focus here is not on earthly gain, it's on spiritual gain.
in Christ, in the pursuit of God as our primary objective, in the embodiment of godliness, we find true contentment. Contentment translates the Greek word autarkia. It denotes sufficiency and satisfaction. It means to seek nor desire nothing more than what one has. It is not a self-sufficiency. We don't want to confuse contentment with that idea. Contentment does not mean a self-sufficiency. It means a God-sufficiency. Not a self-satisfaction, but being wholly satisfied in the gift of the Godhead through salvation. That's one of the things that I've quoted many times, John Piper. That is one of the keystones of his ministry. He sets forth this idea that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Literally, when God is our all in all. Here in the Scripture, contentment means being so full of the eternal that you have no appetite for the temporal. If you're taking notes, write that down. That's what contentment means in Scripture. It means being so full of the eternal that you have no appetite for the temporal. That's what that means. And that's what Scripture urges us towards. Paul spoke of this in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, beginning of verse 11. Paul writes, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." That's contentment. Living wholly and fully for Christ. Being satisfied completely in Him. Now, once again, if we're honest with ourselves, contentment is a very elusive thing in our American culture. I mean, one of the reasons we're in a recession right now as a nation, or you hear that term being thrown around a lot lately on the news, is because our nation has built an economy that is based on consumerism. We are constantly surrounded by voices and pictures that have the singular goal of reminding us what we don't have but desperately need. In the end, far too many of us as Christians have heeded these messages and become slaves to the things of the world. We think we have to have that particular television, that particular car, that particular video game system for our kids. We think we have to have all these things because that is what will make our lives fulfilled. And when we start thinking that way, we become slaves to the things of the world. You know, they did a survey a few years back where they asked certain families how much of an income they would need to realize the American dream. So they asked one group of people that made in the neighborhood of about $25,000 a year, you know, pretty low income for our day and age, but they asked people that made about $25,000 a year, how much would it take for you to realize the American dream? And when they tallied it all up, it would take for those people who made $25,000 a year, for them to realize the American dream, it would take about $54,000 a year. They went and they asked people who made $100,000 a year. You people who make $100,000 a year, how much would it take for you to realize the American dream? I mean, $100,000, you think you've got the American dream already. But no, they didn't think so. People who made $100,000 a year said, well, it would take about $196,000 a year for me to realize the American dream. So you know what that means? It means the American dream always lies about twice the distance away. And that's a terrible rat race to get caught up in. More money is not the answer to life's happiness. You know, Howard Hughes, he was a prominent millionaire in the mid-1900s. He was once asked how much money a man needs to be satisfied. You know what he said? A little more. John D. Rockefeller once said, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Millionaire Henry Ford once remarked, I was happier doing a mechanic's work. Millionaire John Jacob Astor once described himself as the most miserable man on earth. Hear me carefully, church. Hear me carefully. We are all given different measures of wealth. And listen to me, wealth in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's not. When it's received with a thankful heart and used for the glory of God, what we cannot do is be driven by a love of money. We cannot get caught up in the quest for the things of the world. God must be our all in all. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning of verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? You know, that's the biblical answer. When we start asking the question, oh God, why can't I make more? Oh God, why can't I have more? God is looking at us and He says to us through His Bible, He says to us, I've already given you Jesus, what more do you need? God has given us all the riches of glory. Eternal riches that are not going to fade, that cannot be spent, that cannot be squandered, that cannot be lost in an economic downfall. And it is those things we should invest our lives in. And wherever we are, whether God has given us an abundance or called us to live here at this level of meagerness, we should learn to be happy and content in Christ. That is where our souls must be satisfied. Paul then gives two key thoughts meant to bolster us here towards commitment. Look at verse 7. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. In other words, Paul is saying here, listen, burial shrouds do not have pockets. Hearses do not have luggage racks. You cannot take it with you. You came into this world with nothing in temporal terms, and you will leave this world with nothing in temporal terms. So how foolish is it to invest yourself in temporal terms? We're not to store up treasure in this world, but treasure in heaven. Job chapter 1, verse 21, Job said, when he lost everything, in the day that he lost everything, even his own children, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the kind of saints we need to be. Whether in prosperity or poverty, to look upon God and be thankful for who He is in our lives. Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer is nothing. Nothing. Verse 8, look at that. A second thing Paul gives us here to bolster us towards contentment. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. In other words, Paul says here, he reminds us, listen, practice the spiritual discipline of simplicity. Practice the spiritual discipline of simplicity. A more simple existence frees you to be more concerned with the things of God. A more simple existence frees you to be more concerned with the things of God. Back in the 5th century, there was a man named Irenaeus who decided to live a holy life. So he abandoned all the comforts of Egyptian society to follow a very austere lifestyle out in the Egyptian desert. Yet whenever he would visit the great city of Alexandria, he spent time wandering through its vast markets and bazaars. One of his disciples, asked him why he did that. And he explained to them this. He said, my heart rejoices at the sight of all the things I don't need. My heart rejoices at the sight of all the things I don't need. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we as Americans could have that mindset whenever that commercial came on? That we could rejoice and give thanks to God and say, "Praise the Lord, I don't need that." Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't it be amazing to teach our children that spiritual discipline of necessity? Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things I ask of thee. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. What a simple, beautiful prayer. God, just give me my portion so that I don't depend on riches and turn from you, and so that I don't resort to stealing and defame you. What a beautiful prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 and following. Do not be anxious then, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." That's the secret to contentment. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with all of this on Mother's Day? Because some of you are thinking right now, I see it in your eyes, "Sean, this wasn't a very Mother Day-ish kind of sermon. This wasn't about flowers and how great Mom is and how thankful we are for her. And Sean, this just isn't, you know, I'm about to take her to lunch and you really didn't give me anything to work with here, Sean." Listen to me. What do we do with this on Mother's Day? First, mothers and grandmothers, the message of this text to you this morning, mothers and grandmothers, is be women of steadfast theology and faith. Mothers and grandmothers, be women of steadfast theology and faith. John Piper said this so well at the conference I was just at. He talked about, you know, we all know how women serve the church so faithfully. Churches would fall down flat were it not for the women who faithfully serve in so many of our ministries. I acknowledge that. I agree with that wholeheartedly. But you know what, ladies? It's more than just about you doing. It's more than just about your service to the church. More than just faithful servants. Ladies, mothers, grandmothers, I want you to be women who have hearts that hunger for God, who have brains that are full over with doctrine, and who have backbones of iron that are forged from steadfast Christian living. That's the kind of women we need in the church. That's the kind of woman that I want you to be. That's the kind of woman that a man of God is going to find irresistible. A woman who has a heart that beats for God, a brain full of good doctrine, and a backbone that is forged of iron that comes from faithful living. That is what God desires of you. That is the best message I can give you on this Mother's Day. That is why I continued to plow through this text in 1 Timothy chapter 6 rather than giving you a flowery sermon from somewhere else, because I want you to hear this message, ladies. I want you to hear this message and let it drive home to your heart. Hunger for God with all your worth. And find your satisfaction and your contentment only in Him. That's what God desires of you, and that's what your pastor and your church and your husband and your children, that's what we need from you. Secondly, and this flows right from this first one, mothers, grandmothers, and this applies to fathers and grandfathers as well. Listen to me. Forge children and grandchildren who know the faith and how to defend it. You ever picture a blacksmith, especially maybe you're watching one of those old westerns or something like that, and you see the blacksmith heating up the iron in the fire and then bringing it over to the anvil, and he's forging it on that anvil as he hits it with his hammer. That is a picture of biblical parenting. No, I am not telling you to beat your children with a hammer. You probably thought it, but don't ever do that. But what I am telling you to do is to take the wisdom of the Word, which is your hammer, and lay your children upon the truth of God's Word, and there forge out future generations of disciples. Make the Word of God central to your life and central to your home. Listen to me. The children that we are raising right now are going to be assaulted in ways that we cannot even comprehend. And so we must give them a solid foundation in the Word. Fathers and mothers, do family worship. Fathers and mothers, teach your children the catechism. They don't even have to be able to read yet, and I promise you, they can memorize it. And they can be getting those good, solid doctrines ingrained in their brains. So that when they grow older, they will walk in the truth and not depart from it. Mothers, on Mother's Day, that's my second call to you. Listen, fathers bear the responsibility for leading in the home, but mothers, you have more time with children than the fathers do. And what you do is under His leadership, but take that time and reclaim it and use it to forge disciples of Christ. Thirdly, and this is not just to parents and grandparents, this is to all of us. A final message we should hear from this text is that we as God's people must learn to live contently. And contentment comes from godliness. Seek God first in His righteousness. Hunger for God for all that you're worth. And embody a true contentment. Hey, if God brings you wealth, praise Him for it and use it for His name. And if God brings you poverty, endure in it and praise His holy name. Remember, God knows our needs before we do, even these temporal needs. We're not supposed to worry about these things. We're supposed to seek Him first, to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. And He'll take care of all that other stuff. So learn to live contently. Be an example of contentment that shows your children and grandchildren that your identity doesn't come from the things of the world. Your security doesn't come from the things of the world. Your security is not in whether or not you have a job next month. It's not in whether or not you have a house that's paid off. It's not in whether or not you have good cars out in the driveway. It's not in whether or not you have all the toys that you need around your home. Your security and your contentment comes from looking to Christ first in all things and trusting Him to meet your needs no matter what. Because I guarantee you, if your faith is in worldly things, if your faith is in that retirement account, if your faith is in all these things you've accumulated, listen to me, God will rip it right out from under you. Scripture says He's a jealous God. And He's not going to tolerate those kind of idols in your life. If you're looking to God for anything, if you're looking to anything else besides God for your security and your contentment, it will be fleeting and it will go away. Only God, God alone, is a sure thing. Your faith alone is a sure investment. And when we invest ourselves in godliness and reap contentment, we will embody a witness that brings glory to Christ in all things, that is the fragrant aroma of godliness unto the world. Ladies, you know, we're going to hand you all a rose as you leave this morning. Mothers, we're going to hand you a rose. When you take that rose, and what's the first thing a woman does when you hand her a rose? She smells it, doesn't she? Because roses smell beautiful. Listen, you take that rose with you out of this sanctuary this morning, and you commit in your own mind and heart to be a fragrant aroma of God, or unto God, a fragrant aroma unto God in your life and in your contentment and in your godliness. Bring pleasure to your Heavenly Father just like that flower brings a moment of pleasure to you. That's what God desires for us today from His Word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we're thankful for all that You've put before us in Scripture today. For how You have reminded us that our doctrine does matter and it is essential. For how You have told us, O God, that we need to beware of apostates, of people who would lead us astray from the true faith. And that, Father, how we need to pursue godliness, wherein we will find true contentment. Father God, we know first and foremost that none of this is possible without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without believing that You are the God that created us, who gave us His law. But Lord, in our sinfulness, we rebelled against You. We rebelled against Your law. And we started living for our own glory rather than Yours. And Lord, apart from You, we are guilty. We are children of wrath. And we are headed for destruction eternally in a place called hell. But oh Father God, You didn't leave us to our helpless estate. You sent Your Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross in our place for our sins, to bear the wrath that we deserve, to take the punishment that was ours. And by believing in Him, by repenting of our sins and believing in His name, we are saved and adopted as Your own children and given the promise of eternal life. Father, it is those truths of the gospel that empower us to live this way for You. Let each one of us now be certain and sure that we have trusted in those truths at the center of our being, because our lives are useless without those realities. And Father, I do pray a blessing upon all our mothers and grandmothers today. We seek to honor You first and foremost, Lord, but even this day we give You glory and honor for these women You have placed in our lives. Lord, I pray that they would feel loved and cherished today. But more than that, I pray that as a result of this Word, they would feel challenged. Challenged to be godly women. Founded in doctrine. Living with all their heart for You. Steadfast in every circumstance of life. Let them be generations of women who will mentor the girls that come after them to likewise be disciples of the Most High God. Oh Lord, have Your way in our midst this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.